You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for everyone that's here tonight. Thank you for this precious church family and that we could gather and that we could walk through some of these things. Prepare us and equip us for conversations that will surprise us and shock us. And give us the right heart towards our world, a world that desperately needs your son. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is God and the Transgender Debate, which is a book which I really dominated my study on this. I wanted to make sure that I read what was happening and then a Christian perspective on that. The book was by Andrew T. Walker, if you're interested in it. It does a very good job of explaining this from a very compassionate perspective. It answers some technical questions as well. But it's really primarily centered on the gospel, which would be our response as well. But you all remember, and you might remember, the moment when you first heard that Bruce Jenner didn't want to be Bruce anymore. Anybody remember that? It wasn't that long ago. It was 2015. And if you know Bruce, maybe you don't. He was an Olympic champion. Some of us in this room were rooting for him in the Olympics. He won the decathlete, which is the ultimate competition in the Olympics, I think. And anyway, he was a father to the famous Kardashian clan. And he was interviewed by journalist Diane Sawyer, who you might know, about his experience as a man who had long lived with a deep secret. And his deep secret was all his life, though revered as a model of athleticism and also masculinity, Bruce Jenner believed that he was really a woman. And he defined himself as being the word transgender. That's where it actually started. And if you saw the interview, you'd witness, or at least started in our culture as a massive movement. If you witnessed it, you witnessed somebody who was deeply hurt, somebody who was unable to find peace, somebody seeking self-acceptance despite possessing wealth and celebrity. He had them both. And fast forward a few months later, and Bruce Jenner made a surprise appearance on the front cover of Vanity Fair magazine, wearing lingerie and posing provocatively on a bar stool, hands tucked behind his back. Jenner copied the hyper-femininity and exaggerated sex appeal that we're used to seeing on the covers of the magazines at the checkout counter at the grocery store. The cover was an act of self-revelation. For Jenner's appearance signaled a transition to fully identifying as and living as a woman. Call me Caitlin was the cover picture, and now is that picture is world famous. The super celebrity cultural icon Caitlin Jenner was born. And the message to the world was clear. Men can become women, and women can become men if they feel or perceive themselves to be the opposite sex. And that was really the message that this sent out into our culture. And the media could not get enough of Jenner. Remember that? Almost immediately, they're going to put on a show. He's going to be part of not a sitcom, but one of those reality TV shows documenting the historic transformation. His new Twitter account blew up with record-breaking responses to his new identity, with millions of new followers within days. Days. It seems that this new status as being transgender is now capitulated to the front of the culture at a dizzying pace. I mean, we are just overwhelmed by this. And transgender has been a topic that has barely registered on most people's radars 5 years ago, but now, since then, it is the most fashionable social justice issue of our day. I mean, it's everywhere, from five-year-olds at kindergarten all the way to senior citizens. This is crazy town, right? Anybody with me? Little nods every once in a while helps. Okay, so, I'm sorry. Anyway, 2015. That seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? Just 4 years ago. And Facebook offers over 50 gender options now. Did you hear that? 50 gender options. Debates over restroom usage overwhelm social media. States like New York are fining citizens who fail to use the preferred pronoun of a transgender citizen. And this week, just right there in the news, ACLU declared men who get pregnant and give birth are men. Think about that for a second. That comment got 17,000 hits. 17,000. So if you have your Bible, open it to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start there. We know where this came from. We have a relativistic and a postmodern culture that thinks whatever you feel is whatever is true. And whatever is true is what you feel. And truth is defined by your feelings and your thoughts and not by actual propositional truth or what's actual, what's true. And so what we have is radical individualism. Everybody gets to write their own script. That's the temper of our day. Everyone writes their own story. It's not a part of a culture. It's actually an individualistic culture made up of all individuals who all say the same thing, which is not actually individualistic. The sexual revolution, if it feels good, do it. And what we have going on, the real issue, is that there is a judgment going on right now. Right now, God does actively judge. We don't think about that in terms, so I want to remind you of a biblical principle that is really true, and God makes it very clear in Romans 1, 18, 24, 26, 28. Take a look at them. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is what? Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, what you're going to do when you're dealing with people over this issue, especially if you're caustic, they're going to repress the truth. What you're going to have to do is gain a hearing from people because they're suppressing the truth, correct? The Bible tells us they're suppressing the truth. They're not going to listen to the truth, and so therefore you have to recognize that your arguments are not going to win the day. It's going to have to come through love and graciousness and listening and basically you pointing to the truth as God lays it out in his word. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to what? Impurity. Say it, what? Impurity. Impurity. Romans 1, 26, it says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And then Romans 1, 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. People in our culture right now, all around you in our culture, are being judged. God judges sin right now, not later. I'm not talking about heaven. I'm not talking about standing before God in judgment. I'm talking about right now God is judging. He's now. He is. And people are, oh, no, he's not. Oh, yes, he is. And he's doing it by judging sin with sin. That's how he does it. When he gave them over, that phrase used three times in Romans chapter 1, he's giving them over to sin so that they will suffer the consequences of sin. He's judging them with sin. Okay? Their sin is their own judgment. So Romans 1 says he's currently doing that, judging sin with sin, and people desired unrestricted immorality, and God gave it over to them in the 60s. Some of us were alive back then. And then they desired homosexuality, and God gave it over to them in the 80s. Brewed in the 70s, took fruit in the 80s. And then they applauded all sin as good, and God gave them over to that now in this century. We're at the bottom rung of this judgment, which maybe gives me hope that maybe the rapture's coming soon. But ultimately, what you have to recognize is that God is judging the sin of humanity. That does not mean that we're to be mean as we relate to these issues. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven does not call for us to express wrath. Are you hearing me? Okay, we are, as a people, and God has called us to very clearly proclaim the gospel. The gospel. God has called us to share the good news of God's sacrifice on our behalf for sin. That's what he's called us to. All right? And so people who experience anguish from their perceived gender identity, they're not perverts, they're not freaks. For many, it's confusion and misdirection. There's no absolutes in our society. So there's no absolute thinking on this issue of what's my gender identity? What did God design? There's no absolutes on that. And so they're wondering, what does that mean? It's very confusing for many people, and they're unable to sort out their feelings. It's not something that you can just get over for some of them. In fact, no two experiences of gender confusion are actually completely alike. Research on those who are gender dysphoric indicate that there are degrees of dysphoria from mild to severe, and people identify as transgender are disproportionately have higher rates of mental illness. They also struggle with depression and thoughts of suicide and actual suicide. So this is also people who are really confused in this. For some of our high school students, this whole conversation offers them sometimes some wanted attention. Just bring it up and everybody's focused in on them. Everybody. All right? It's very trendy. Sometimes it's controlling to Christian parents. Oh, I'm a little confused over it. And then, man, the parents are, oh, whatever you want, Mary, you know, whatever. Or Martha or Megan. But understand, most importantly for believers, it's to remember that these are real people. These are brothers and sisters in families. These are people who may have been sitting in the pew behind us at church, people who work at the desk next to us on Monday through Friday. They're people who are part of families. They may be, of course, be one of you here. So friends, the gospel was not intended for the healthy, but for the sick. The gospel is not for the righteous, but it's intended for the unrighteous. And therefore, we got to keep that clear in our minds, right? We're in the midst of being able to minister to a very sick and declining culture. This gender issue, though, is a difficult one. It's just one of the issues that assaults our culture. It's not the only one. It's not the main one. But it's one that is very much in the media mindset right now. And it has happened so fast, it is difficult to keep track of the latest confusion, the latest perversion, the latest alternative, etc. Let alone, how are we as Christians to respond to difficult questions like this one. Can a man become a woman? Can a woman become a man? Or how and when should children be confronted with the debates about gender? What are we to do with children who are a member of one biological sex but feel as though they were born in the wrong body? Or what do we say to someone who's experiencing these feelings and these desires? How do we help and love those who are truly living in anguish? Even if we have the answers, the problem of gender is fluid and always changing. So that, therefore, we're going to try to stick with some absolutes in the midst of all this fluidity, if you follow what I'm saying. So what do we do about it? Well, how do I identify sex and gender and identity? How do we do that? Well, there are several ways to think about a person's sex. Sex can be referred to biological makeup or composition. Men in the room, you are XY, okay? Just own it, embrace it. Chromosome-wise, you are XY. Ladies, you are XX. I thought they had chromosomes that way. I thought it'd be better if guys were XX, and I'm not sure why. It was supposed to be a joke, but it didn't go anywhere. XX sounds more masculine to me than XY. XY is like, I'm confused. I don't know. Anyway, so men have XY and women have XX chromosomes. That's just my way of looking at things. I know I have a warped mind. There are hormonal and reproductive differences between men and women that result from chromosomal differences. From our bodies down to our cells, though, the biological sex of both men and women are different. That we can affirm, very different. I brought, and we have available out on the patio for little boys and little girls and good parents, Marty Mikowski's Boys and Girls. And it's an identity book which helps you work through this whole issue from a biblical perspective. So I just wanted to make that available to you. I actually read it through. Yes, children's book. I was about to read the whole thing to you and say, forget the sermon. I'll just read you this book. But anyway, it's a really good book. And some of the things that are in there, especially at the conclusion, he talks about all boys and girls are not created the same. That's true. Gender is not determined by our personality or preferences. Yes, you would agree with that? It has nothing to do with personality and preferences. And then gender confusion of our culture is the result of rejecting God's truth and God's ways. Absolute, right? So some of those truths are in there. You can get that and you should get it if you're dealing in this world. There are primary sex characteristics, though, which refer to the differences in reproductive systems. And then there's secondary sex characteristics, which refer to other general physical differences between adult men and adult women. Men tend to have broader shoulders and are taller than women. Women tend to have wider hips and are shorter. Okay, that's just a generalization. That's not true of everybody, but generally true. That's true. So the real issue, though, God's design. God's design, which includes radical external and internal differences. Now, all of you know where to find God's design, right? Where would you go immediately to find God's design? Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to go there in a little bit. So before time and at creation, God intended to create male and female, two different unique sexes. God is not confused. God is not ambivalent. God is not uncertain. One of the things that you can tell people in a gracious, kind way, God is not confused about this. You may be, but he is not. And just affirm that with people. At least get them thinking and pointing in the right direction. God is not confused. Those struggling with transgender are less than 2% of the population. It could actually be as small as 1%. There are differing numbers. There are some genetic disorders. There are some hormonal disorders in pregnancy that result in misconfigured chromosomes and some interesting and different births. There are, and I have a hard time pronouncing this, hermaphrodites, thank you, or intersex births, some with overlapping male and female organs. There's about 1 in 2,000 of these. This is part of the result of living on a fallen planet. This is the result of the human race not actually being stronger in their chromosomes, but worse as we've actually increased in age from our very first creation in Adam and Eve all the way till now. So there is a lot of that, and that's we're distorted from sin, friends. We are, and some of the consequences of that are these kind of births. It's not a punishment. It's just part of what is part of living on this planet, but the vast majority of births have clear DNA expectations. They do. When formed as a male in your mother's womb, you were intended to be a male. When formed as a female in your mother's womb, you were intended to be a female. Now, the Bible's very clear. So point number one in your outline, the blueprint, God's blueprint. And now we're going to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, teach a very clear, not fluid gender identity. Again, God's not confused, and it's very specific. It's not unclear. Jesus himself confirms two distinct sexes. He's not unclear, and Jesus teaches it very, very directly. God created humanity in his image, and we are intentionally made, created. And God created humanity in male and female forms, and they are not, write this word down, interchangeable. Interchangeable. God created humanity in such a way that men and women are created for one another, each meant to complement the other, okay? We need each other. And that was God's design from the very beginning. In fact, all of this was part of God's very good blueprint. This is before the fall, friends. He made male and female, and he called it, are you ready? Here it comes, hold your hand, grab your chair. Very good, not just good, very good, okay? And so God's the original designer. He had a plan for how he was going to make the world. And there was a blueprint that he had in mind. And once he built his creation, he stood back and nodded in Genesis 1, 31. And God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. The second chapter of Genesis is an expansion. It's a what happened on the sixth day. That's really why it's written there. It explains what was going on in God's design, and God's creation was very good. Now watch. It wasn't average. God did not do an average job. It was not purposeless. It was purposeful. And God's act of creating was successful in every part, and it was intentional in every part. Genesis 1 and 2 actually show you that the God of the Bible does not create by chaos, right? It's all in order. Are you with me on this? Nod your head. It's orderly, okay? God's purpose is brilliant, whether it's trees or mountains or streams or stars or baby's fingers. It's all very good, okay? He knows what he's doing. Sounds, sights, smells even, all right? Except for the woman who's got too much perfume. Other than that. But all of God's created brilliance climaxes with basically humanity in chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. Look there, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It says, then God said, let us make man in our, what?
Image.
According to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them, very specific. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The high point of the story of creation is the creation of men and women, of humanity. And like an artist finishing his masterpiece, this is the high point. This is it. He created men and women with extra care, extra precision, extra attention. Humanity. It's the high point because there's something unique about mankind. We are the only ones. Humans bear God's what? Image. Now, a lot of debate on that. Theologians have debated this for centuries. It's really, actually, I've got about, 35 theologies, and I'd say most of them have some differing, nuance to this whole idea of image, what that actually means. But let me tell you what they all agree on. They agree on that only humans have this special relationship with God. God's image means that we have a special, unique relationship. And Wayne Grudem, I think, said it best. The fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. Image is he's like God and represents God, okay? So that's how we were created. So every person on this planet is made in God's image, saved and unsaved, okay? And they are made in a unique way, okay? So no one, not the state, not the philosophies, not the social movements, can give humanity more dignity and worth than God can. In fact, our value and worth does not come from ourselves, it's God-given. Now, don't let this go for a second. The truth that men and women are made in God's image is the foundation of human dignity and how we treat one another. God made us in his image is a reality that all humans possess, and it gives them invaluable worth. Invaluable. There's no exceptions to this. There's no way for someone to be a human and not bear God's image in some manner, even though they may obscure it, even though they may mar it. All sin mars God's image in us. All sin, correct? Not only homosexuality, not just people who are struggling with gender confusion. All sin, your sin, my sin, mars God's image in us. Nothing a person could do with their lives or do to their lives can eradicate, though, the image of God. We're made in his image, and no human authority can take that away. All humans possess God-given dignity, and they possess it equally. Presidents and peasants, okay, are made in the image of God, right? They are. Christians and non-Christians are both made in the image of God. Can I hear an amen? They are. Gay and straight are all made in the image of God. Can I hear an amen to that? That's true. No, I'm mumbling now, okay? You're fighting it. A person confused about their gender and someone who is very clear on their gender is made in the image of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. So a person that, basically misunderstands that is going down the wrong road. You need to understand that people require us a special dignity regardless of who they are. So what happened in the late 30s and 40s of the last century in Nazi Germany, a failure to see the dignity of the Jews led to a Holocaust. At the beginning and founding of the U.S., a failure on the part of most white people to see the full dignity of persons with black skin led to the evils of racism and the evils of slavery, right? We didn't see people correctly. For the last 50 years, a failure to see the full dignity of persons who are not yet born has led to millions of legal abortions in the U.S. alone because we didn't see them with the right dignity. And the transgender person is made in God's image, and that means that respect and honor are due to them as people, even though we disagree with their self-perception, correct? All right, they're people. So how do we deal with these people who are confused? Well, we turn our focus to God and his word, and we let them know that God's not confused on this, first thing, and then who made mankind in his image? Well, Genesis 2:21 now, look at chapter 2. The blueprint includes making humanity into two halves. 2:21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, that's Adam, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. That happened to Adam. Not every man has one less rib, okay? Are you tracking with me? All right, so people are confused about that. The Lord God then fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man and brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. That actually, that phrase, this is now, is wow, okay? It's like he's impressed. He's rightly impressed. Guys, would you say wow? Wow. Yeah, okay. Women are wow, man. They're wow. They are. They're amazing. And I got the ultimate wow. So there you go. And anyway, she's called woman because she's taken out a man. And this for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. So number two, God's plan for men and women. This is God's plan. God made people into two sexes with two distinct genders, okay, male and female. In fact, God started with the animals, right, didn't he? And then when Adam was alone, and he was highlighting what? He was highlighting intentionally the need for two distinct, diverse genders. And Adam, of course, learned and saw his own need. But society sometimes doesn't help with male-female differences because we stereotype things, correct? I mean, you don't want to hear this, but we do. Sometimes we confuse the whole stereotype situation where we make up ideas around gender that confuse people because if they don't fit that stereotype, we think, well, they're not true male or they're not true female. So what do? We being a man, for example, does not entail an automatic love for football, right? There are men in this room who do not like football, all right? They're still men. They're still men. Now, they're not going to openly admit it right now because they're afraid. Now, there's a few that will. Okay, don't like football. That's fine. Okay, or they like the wrong team or whatever. And then being a woman does not automatically mean that you love cooking, right? Can I hear an amen to that? Yeah, there you go. All right. So we come up with these stereotypes and we impose them. And then we add some confusion ourselves to this whole identity issue. Because we're not actually speaking biblically, we're just speaking culturally. And so when society then attacks stereotypes of gender and sex, it can easily send the signal that anyone who fails to conform to these stereotypes is somehow failing to epitomize manhood or womanhood. Maleness and femaleness are biblical issues, and the difference between men and women reflect the creative intention of being made in God's image. So to quote Kevin DeYoung here, and I think there's an error in this quote, so I'll try to get it right as I corrected it, far from being, he says, a mere cultural construct, God depicts the existence of a man and a woman as essential to his creational plan. The two are neither identical nor interchangeable. But when the woman who was taken out of a man joins again with the man in sexual union, okay, the two become one flesh. So dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, one or the other, not both, and not one then the other, is not the invention of Victorian prudes and patriarchal oafs. It was God's idea. From the very beginning, God's idea. So men and women are equal but different. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Okay, equal to different. To the deepest levels of our being, chromosomes, brains, body shapes, body strengths, reproductive systems, what our bodies are designed and destined for are different. Different. Our bodies are designed to bear witness to the differences that reflects God's creative will for humanity, but the differences between men and women make absolutely no difference to the worth, the dignity, the respect each deserve because God made men and women and he made them in his image. Are you with me? And he says, male and female in his image. In both instances, men and women are called to joyfully submit to the unique callings that God has given them. In fact, the unique callings that God has made for men and made for women. So we sum up God's design for men and women this way. Are you ready? Now you want to write this down. Equal and different, intended, not interchangeable. I'll say it again about five times. Equal and different, intentional, not interchangeable. Equal but what? Different. Say it. Different. Intended but not what? Interchangeable. God designed the roles of men and women, husband and wife, after his very nature. God is one, and marriage is one. Father and son are fully God, but unique in their design. After the incarnation, you see the son submitting to the father. So each man and woman is unique in their design, their roles. So they're equal and different, intended, but not interchangeable. All right? 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and then God is the head of Christ. And he does this to introduce some really violation of the distinction of roles that were occurring in Corinth. And he uses the Trinity, especially after the incarnation, as evidence of that there is a purpose, a design. We're emulating the Trinity, God's character. It is not a cultural issue. The role of men and the role in women, one more time, is not a what? No, whisper it. It's not a cultural issue. Yeah, it's not. It's a biblical issue. It's biblical. God intended marriage for one man and one woman, one husband and one wife. They are unique, but they are also one, equal and different, intended, not interchangeable. He says in Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus says this, and he answered and said, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female? Wow. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God intended husbands to lead and love and link with their wives. That's Ephesians 5. And wives are designed to submit to their own husbands, not every man, own husbands in marriage. Equal and different, intended, not interchangeable. Ephesians 5:22. Wives be what? Subject. He actually pulls that from the fruit of the Spirit. Number one command in marriage is be filled with the Spirit. The fruit of that, the submit to one another, then carries into verse 22. The verb is assumed. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husband, though, is the what? Head of the wife. Now, this is not very popular, but this is what the Bible teaches, all right? So I'm being anti-cultural right now, and most of us have been abused by our culture, so we kind of grate up against this, but this is just clear biblical teaching. And the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So husbands are to what? Love. That's a command. Love your wife. Sacrifice for her, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. God designed men to lead their homes and disciple their children. Each are equal and different and intended, but not what? Interchangeable. Ephesians 6:4. What's he say to fathers? Fathers, the two parenting verses in the New Testament that are clear, directed at parenting. They're not an implied parenting. This is parenting. Fathers, directed right there on the shoulders of dads. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they may lose heart. Where's parenting directed? Say it one more time. What? Fathers. Who's responsible for parenting? Answer? Okay, you say that almost apologetically. It's fathers. That's their responsibility. We've lost that in our culture. Absolutely lost it. Men have taken a back seat. They allow nurturing to occur. They're sometimes very supportive of their wives. It's great. But they are not actually responsible. They haven't accepted the mantle of responsibility for those children and to direct that home. And that's what the Bible teaches. The God designed men to be the head of their homes. The word head means to lead, to initiate, to exercise authority. That's what it means, kafal. And therefore, from Genesis to now, God uniquely designed men to play a primary role, complemented by the helpers that are suited to them. And that's not a general pride issue. It shouldn't generate pride, but rather humble responsibility to fulfill a position that the Almighty God has ordained. This is what God has called us to. Similar to the police, men are to protect and serve. Protect and serve. And yet the authority is clear, and it must be responded to and lived out. They wield the sword to defend their home. The responsibility of headship is without authority results in chaos. Okay, somehow you're in charge, but you have no authority. That's chaos. Men have authority and must not give it up to anyone, including their wives. Culturally, stereotyping has distorted how we think about this, how it should look. As Aslan said, men should be like Christ. And how did he describe Christ? The Mr. Beaver, Mrs. Beaver, not safe, but good. That's the role of men. Not safe, but good. They always want what's good. They always want what's best. They always want what's biblical. But they're the ones who are accountable and responsible and have authority. Biblical mature masculinity includes the bounty of the fruit of the Spirit. It's got to be there. But that does not take away their God-designed nature and God's nature in man and his design for them. The mature man's kindness, self-control, and compassion undergird his strength. They undergird his courage and determination and drive. Our manliness does not eclipse our godliness, okay? Our manliness does not eclipse our godliness. It enhances it, but men are to be known for being gentle strength, which is an oxymoron in our culture. Okay? Absolutely strong, absolutely affirmed as to what is best, or at least willing to go there and find out what is best. And that's a paradox in this world, but it can be found in a godly man. I love, again, the description of Abraham Lincoln. They called him velvet steel. And that's really a design for men. We are to be absolutely unmoving in our convictions, in charge, in lead, but velvet, soft, easy, as we relate to people and graciously love others. Do not confuse selfless service with passivity, though. Okay, we're talking about men now. We're talking about God's design for men and then God's design for women. I'll just refer to Satan will manipulate service and attack us. It's wrong for you men to capitulate leadership. It's wrong. Under the smokescreen of service, that's what we do. Oh, I'll serve so I capitulate leadership. I back away. It's easier so I won't cause a conflict, so I back away. That's not leadership, friends. That's capitulation. Anything our family, specifically the church, desperately needs, biblical leadership. Velvet steel, gentle strength. And while man's leadership skill, style, and giftedness can and vary among men, our headship position does not. Listen, when it's said that in Ephesians 5 that the man is the head that is there, it's an indicative mood, and he's talking about a fact. Not could be, would be, should be the head. You are the head. The only question is, are you a good one or a bad one? But that's it. You are. And if you're married, you're the head of your home, wife and kids. This is the design of God. This is how God laid it out. This is what he intended from the very beginning. Man or woman cannot change that. Culture cannot change that. Confusion cannot change that. This is God's design. Man is the head of the marriage and the home. And while at times his actions and words and intentions are not indicative of a God-given role, it is not a democracy. It's not. It's not, one more time, it's not a democracy. I know we live in a democracy. Democracy is not the better form of government, right? You know that, okay? There's one best form of government, and that's when Jesus rules this world with a rod of iron, absolutely righteously. That's the best form of government. We're not there yet, so I'll take democracy. But anyway, the home is not democracy, all right? What men need is a constituency, a wife and children, who encourage, submit, and applaud their covering by desiring his pursuit of godliness and his biblical leadership. We need that kind of support coming from the wives and the children. And anything that men do to abdicate, transfer, or defer that position of authority to their wife or their family is sinful. And we got this going in droves everywhere. It is a rejection of God's ordination of married men. It's a denial and rejection of God's created design and order, and it's rebellion. And what is often described as humility is actually just firm rebellion. It's not humility. You've given up your authority. And even if men are in fear or think it's for the best, it's still sin if they abdicate their authority. That's what God called us to. Too often what we do is godly men confuse preference and deference. Write those two down. Preference and deference, all right? Preference is biblical and it maintains responsibility. It's I'm preferring you, I'm preferring your desire, I'm doing this particular time. It's properly understanding and wisdom. It's dynamic. It's always according to the scripture. Deference in this context of headship is selfish and irresponsible. It's basically, I'm just deferring to you. I'm not going to take responsibility. It's your call. I'm out of the picture. Are you with me on this? There's a big difference between those two. And again, we're not talking about dictators. That is error as well. That's sin as well. You're to be a godly, humble, gracious leader who does things and accepts responsibility for what's going on in the home. You do. And when men don't lead, this sin, this causes confusion. It's a direct contradiction to God, who is the God of order. And it creates disorder. His design begets peace. But our rebellion or self-rejection or self-protection causes chaos and disorder. And when we don't follow God's design, it leads to just a mess. We've got to understand. Wives, your role is to submit and follow and be a helper to your husband. 1 Timothy actually 2 takes it even a step further. In 2:15 it says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Why? Not because they have to have kids in order to be saved. That's not what he's saying. Okay, that'd be a great cult, but it's not true. But they will undo the shame of the fall by discipling the next generation. Their input in the world is primarily in rearing a generation of those who will honor God, a helper in submission. This isn't tradition. This is truth. This is where you see in the Bible. We just don't like hearing it sometimes because our culture has moved so far away from this. So what are then God's benefits? What are God's benefits? This is point number three, and we'll wrap this up. Number one, first, you should first seek to live these truths. Live these truths. You want to make some corrections? You want to actually have an impact over the transgender confusion? Then live the truth of the scripture. Model in your home what should be on demonstration. Are you tracked? Just nod just a little bit. Okay, be a doer of the word. C.S. Lewis said, we make men without chests, and then expect them to have virtue and enterprise. And then we laugh at honor, and then we're shocked to find traitors in our midst, all right? So it's a really insightful quote. But men need to step up and accept responsibility, show courage, initiate biblical direction, learn and live the word of God. Women need to grow and to be the helpers that God designed them to be. And the only way people are going to understand God's design is for them to see and hear from us as believers, put his design on display. They have to see the home. They got to see it function correctly. And that is attractive, my friends. It is something that people get wowed about. They go, how does this work here? How does this function? How comes you guys love each other so much? And that's really the issue that we're going for. You should also, secondly, seek to love those who are confused. Now, people in this room, would you agree that are not confused, that we've got a long way to adjust and grow and becoming the men and women that God wants us to be? Can I hear an amen to that? So you're not confused, but you've got a long way to grow. The confused person just has farther. They've just got more stuff they got to put into place. But we're all in this together, right? Nobody's lording over anybody. You know, spiritual leadership is basically, well, I've just gone down the track a few more times and early fallen on my face maybe more than you have, so let me help you, you know? That's really what we're talking about here. And so understand, we must be gracious and patient to redirect the desires of those who are confused. And when they feel confused over gender they are, help them to understand the biblical fact over feeling. So talk about not what you feel, but what God's truth says, and affirm the fact that God is a God of order and that God is not confused. God is not confused. God made men, male and female, okay? Mankind. He made mankind male and female. God's not confused. This is God's design. You can affirm that without being overtly offensive. You know, if you're in their face, it's going to be offensive. But if you're like, no, this is how God designed it. He designed it after his very character. His very nature. This is what we see. And a biblical response to those struggling with transgender and those who support them is to see them as your neighbor in love, because they are your neighbors. They're people that are around us. And this is easier, of course, said than done. I understand that. And even if you're determined to reject all the unloving responses, from Bible to Beatles, you know, we're taught all you need is what? Love. Okay, so we want to love people, sacrifice for them. But what does it actually mean? Well, it means that regardless of their race or their background or their gender identity, you love them. You respect them. You listen to them. And true love promotes respect and empathy, and it shares the truth, and it shows compassion. God's the judge, and God will judge. You're to share the gospel and demonstrate love. God's going to judge. You don't have to call down condemnation. You don't. One more time. You don't have to do that. You can say, God will take care of this. I need to share with you the truth. You need to hear the truth. And I want to make sure you know that I respect you regardless of what you're going through, that I care about you. But you need to hear the truth. And let God take care of that. God is the judge, correct? We don't seek revenge because God's going to do that. We're going to trust him that this is all going to be taken care of. So understand, thirdly, you should seek to lead others to embrace God's design. Don't make excuses. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed of what you believe. Listen, best marriages I've ever seen on planet Earth are a husband and a wife who love Jesus and are seeking to fill out their role. Are they perfect marriages? No. Are they hungry and want to be more of what Christ wants them to be? Absolutely. Are they? I was just talking to a couple this morning, and I was saying, you know, one of my mentors taught me about how to deal with after you've had an argument. Okay, and I was saying, look, because when you have an argument, you have a disagreement, and typically it's on vacation, right, guys? Are you with me on this? You go on vacation, all of a sudden life changes, you know, something happens, and then when I was really young, it messed up the whole week. Anybody with me on this? You're just sore and wounded the whole time. And my 80-year-old mentor, back when we were about in our 40s, a long time ago, he said, you know what? I said, you know, Gene and I, we had an argument on our vacation. And his first response, he interrupted me, which is so rare for him. And he said, I hope you didn't let it wreck the rest of your day and the rest of your week. I said, Jane and I, we learned really on that even though we felt wounded, we would not act on that. And within an hour or so, it was gone and dealt with, and we had a wonderful time. That's how, this is what you have. You have the access to not just that kind of information, you have the access and the ability, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to act differently than everybody else. You, sorry, sound like a cartoon. You have the power, okay? You have the Spirit of God. You can do these things. You have a new nature. You can make those choices. And it's amazing. If you don't function by your feelings, what God can do. What he can do is amazing. And so you got to lead them and show them and demonstrate. And if they change their external gender, God can change them back through repentance, correct? They can get saved and they can repent. And if they've mutilated themselves through surgery or other means, they can still repent and then go through life as a mutilated man or a mutilated woman. And I have known people like that at Grace Community Church. This is funny. This issue has been around for a long time. It's just blossomed in our culture into a massive issue. But it's been around for a long time. And if there's true repentance, they will return to the gender that they were born. They will return to the way God made them. They will, if there's repentance. Acts 26:20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Repentance bears fruit, Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And when someone repents of disobeying God's born design of gender, they'll repent, they'll return to the gender they were born with. Call people to repentance if that's their situation. Manifest a confidence in God's design. Fourthly, you should seek to labor with others to uphold God's design. Here's the ultimate test. May happen this next week. It may. It may happen this Sunday. One of the greatest tests for any church, any Christian in this room, is to have a transgender person show up on a Sunday worship or at a church event and actually have them be treated with love and grace and truth. Love and grace and truth. And friends, listen, it's gonna happen. So there's your test. And what you want to do is be loving and gracious and truthful. Truthful. As a Christian, love them, show compassion, speak truth to them, care for them. As made in the image of God, it's marred, yes, but nevertheless made in God's image, let's be that church that is full of grace and full of truth. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's pray together and pray that God will make us that compassionate, listening, convictional, steadfast, unashamed, gracious community of Christians that he wants us to be. We'll pray, and then we'll actually get to our panel. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for just this brief look at male and female, the way you designed it. We'd ask that we would step up to our roles and function that way within the context of our marriage and marriages. But Father, we also pray that we would be an effective witness in the world, that we would uphold your design, that we would declare that you're not confused, that this was your design from the very beginning. And it's only because we've moved away from acknowledging you, submitting to you, that we would even have this issue. And so we pray, Father, that that would be more and more of our heart, and Father, that we would be able to speak graciously to these situations, and Father, that you would be exalted as a result. And so, Father, and as we sing, we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Be seated. As the men set up the chairs for the panel, we're going to have Eddie Roman come up. Eddie has been our stalwart panel man, evangelist extraordinaire. Let's give it up for Eddie. Author and blogger, right? No, wait. What do they call it?
Podcaster.
Podcaster, that's right. Eddie Roman. And then Dr. John Plesnick, good best friend ever, and incredibly wise, and then Mr. Patrick Levis, and then I get to narrate and kind of walk through this a little bit with the guys. I think what they call that is moderate the panel. What we've tried to do the entire time in all 10 weeks is to actually equip you and help you and deal with the questions that, you know, and it's hard to remember, isn't it? All the things that we've heard. And so tonight we just want to kind of dive right in, and hopefully it'll be a help to you. What could be great on the patio would be to have some discussion about people that you've talked to already about this issue, and then where you struggled, and then where you felt like you maybe had something to offer, and share that, because we'll all be built up by that. But men, if we can, Let's jump right in. How do I strike the balance of grace and truth in my thoughts and actions when a friend comes to me for counsel saying that he is struggling with his identity as a man?
So I was just stewing on the grace and truth factor because I think it's something that's helpful for us always. Certainly, when anybody brings any amount, any type of sin that they're struggling with to you, I think it's good to preach the gospel to yourself. On the streets of Hollywood, when we first started this church plant I was a part of about 10 years ago, we decided that we were going to go out on the street every Saturday morning and just talk to people. The intention, obviously, was to get to gospel conversations, but we wanted to kind of get our finger on the pulse of, you know, where people were at in this community. And downtown Hollywood, and there was a variety of belief systems there. But before we would go out, one of the ways that we prepared ourselves to do that cold turkey evangelism, just getting out there and sharing the gospel with people, was to take turns at sharing our testimonies with one another. Before we go out, just quickly, a couple of us share our testimony. And we wanted to sort of, take the pill of your own unrighteousness. And just remember that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's no sin, there's no amount of sin that would put us at different places in acceptance before God. So I think just grace and truth, preach the gospel to yourself. Romans 5:8, while I was yet a sinner, that's when Christ died for me.
Yeah, this is such a volatile issue, so much emotion in it. Having a conversation on this subject is kind of like walking through a battlefield. You got to do it very carefully and patiently and expect to get hit with some shrapnel once in a while. Proverbs 15 says a gentle answer turns away wrath. And one of the things that I've attempted to do in the times I've, you know, had a conversation with a homosexual or someone who's adamantly, you know, voicing this position is, you know, Chris kind of mentioned it towards the end there, you just be very patient and you just treat people with respect. And that just looks like listening to them and allowing them to vent if that's what ends up happening. And then, you know, after listening to them and just getting right to the scriptures you want to go to. You know, Romans chapter 1 says this. 1 Corinthians 6 says this. And just going through the scriptures and listening to them, but at the same time, you know, speaking the truth in love. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us to do. Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, he was full of grace and truth. And so we need to be telling the truth, but the issue is in the way we do it, that's going to, you know, show a lot to the person that you actually care about them, and that's going to get you they're going to hear you. It's going to be a whole lot easier. And there's been a couple times when I've been witness to people on people I've met, and at the end of the conversation, two times I've had people say, you know, I really appreciate the way you spoke to me. I know I don't agree with you, but there's a bunch of preachers who come to our school and they basically just yell at us and they hold up signs that say, you know, all these bad things towards homosexuals. And I just want to say I appreciate that you at least seem like you respect me. And so that is going to go a long way in at least planting a seed.
Yeah, I think when you are sharing the gospel with someone, like showing love to them is critical. Having mics that work is critical too. So the question of counseling, though, when someone comes to you and they're struggling with identity, that is a time when usually it's not the first thing that comes out of their mouth in the meeting, right? Like it's in the last 5 minutes when time is pressed and you're already thinking about what's coming next. Because they've been putting off what is really hard to say. And you're usually not ready for it unless you kind of knew that it was already coming. Which means they're watching and measuring what your reaction is going to be. And the key for you in that moment especially is grace, right? To recognize and reflect the love that you have for them. As Chris said, made in the image of God. Second, to acknowledge that, man, they're risking in talking to you about it. If they're coming to you for counsel, they're probably more nervous and anxious than you are in hearing it. That they're actually saying, like, can I trust this person? I think I can, but I don't know what's going to happen and how they're going to treat me, if I'm ever going to hear from them again. And you have this amazing opportunity to show the love of Christ to them and how you respond in that last 5 minutes. And then after it's over and you affirm love and a desire to look at the Word of God together, and if there's time, maybe you can begin to explore, well, what do you understand? Because chances are, there's decent odds they probably know in some measure of accuracy what the Bible says about it. And they're trying to figure out, well, how do I reconcile that with how I feel? Right? So then once that's all done, you can call Nigel and then meet him again, which is great because it's at the end.
Yeah. So. Thanks, John, for that insight. You know, what's interesting is when we're working with the training center guys, we'll remind them, and you need to know a little bit of, like, when I'm out on the patio even talking to people who are new to our church, there's a bigger distance between them and intimacy, or as far as I know them, very little, or don't know them at all. It's often, in the back of my head is a constant reminder, what they're talking to me about as if they're unloading is not what they really want to talk about. Because they're testing me to see if I'm going to respond with grace and love and care and Bible. And they might even throw in another issue, and then they'll get to what they really want to talk about. And you have to recognize that with people. There's such a great risk in confessing this, especially to another believer, that they might not respond right away and tell you or want to walk that through. So John's, the last 5 minutes, you know, is typically when you hear what they really wanted to talk about. And then you have to kind of figure out, well, we're going to talk again, or et cetera. Let me ask another one. That's great. How should I approach a friend or a family member who's planning to allow their child to choose their own gender?
Yeah, I would say, you know, this obviously this is a parenting issue. And right off the bat, you know, the issue of gender, it can be so confusing that it's hard for us just to remember this is sin. So if you just start there and then approach it that way. So, you know, if your child comes to you and says, hey, I was with a friend and we were at the store and they stole something, well, you're going to walk them through that. So how did that make you feel? You know, why was that wrong? And you're going to just disciple your kid through that. You know, your kid comes to you and says, well, my friend is saying they're gay or this and that. Well, you know, how does that make you feel? What is wrong about that? And if they don't already know, you're going to teach them. This is what the Bible says about gender. You know, God created man and woman, and you're just going to walk them through that. And, you know, you want to teach your kids young. This is, of course, a very awkward thing to talk about with a kid. But, you know, it's like Chris was saying, as men, we need to train our kids. You know, my youngest, not too long ago, we were just hanging out watching a TV show, and I just asked him, I said, hey, have you ever seen two guys kissing? On TV, or, you know, it's not a dad question you expect, but nowadays...
That's not what I ever heard.
No. Yeah. You know? And so you know, I just asked him, because I know he's going to see it at some point, whether on TV or in public, so I just asked him, and he said no. And I said, well, you might see that someday, and I just want you to understand that that's wrong. God created man and woman, and I just walked him through a very simple thing. So, you know... My point is we got to be training our kids, whether it's being proactive and just teaching them, just like any other sin issue, just training them. And so my hope is that when it comes up later, he already understands. It's not going to be a big shocking thing, and he's going to already have that foundation there.
Anything else?
I'm like, our kids don't usually get a choice in a restaurant, so there's just no way that, like, choosing your gender would be really a conversation.
Except when it's Chick-fil-A. Then they're, no, I'm sorry, I'm just kidding. Sorry.
So, you know, it depends on the age of the child and the maturity of the parent as to how you're going to respond, right? So to talk about God's design is completely and entirely appropriate, always. To say where you're going to go from there, really the issue, honestly, that you want to deal with is not with the kid. It's with the parents and helping them understand better, not just what God's design is for sexuality, but much more on, Have you thought about what it means to lead and instruct your children? And what's the pathway that you should be setting them on? Because most parents recognize, and you can figure out, if for everyone it's different, there's certain lines everybody has about what their kids can and can't do, where the kids don't get a choice, right? And it doesn't really matter how broad and open-handed the parents are, there's going to be something, right, where they say, like, no, that's over the line. You can't do crack. Like, I don't know. Like, there's going to be something, right? Like, that one's just a deal killer. Yeah. Yeah. Like,
marijuana, okay. Okay, all right.
So you're going to say, like, at some point you don't give your child a direct, the ability to make a choice for themselves.
Right.
So what's the boundary, and how do you discern that boundary? And that's the starting point of that conversation with the parents. And maybe, and then you want to progressively and over time, because if they're at that point, there's way bigger issues that you want to talk about, but you're going to move into that conversation about gender eventually.
Well, and, you know, the emasculation of men and feminism has also contributed to the confusion. And so there's not a definitive role that's being taught, that's being pursued in the home, which then offers greater confusion, at least in Christian homes. And, of course, that's not even found in the secular community at all. And so we're in a really funny spot where this is only going to get worse.
To be really candid and transparent,
please.
Oftentimes when you hear that, you should have in the back of your mind a question mark about, like, is there something weird going on in the home and in the family and with the kid? Because there's a lot of abuse that's behind decisions like that frequently. Not always, but frequently, if it's not another genetic-related issue.
Or it's an absolute embrace of a warped kind of thinking that is a,
enthusiasm by the parents.
Yes, there you go. Thank you. Anything else?
I'm going to do the cop-out answers because...
Neat.
Yeah. But I just mean that... Presuppositions. I think that's one of the things that's just stewing in my mind, because there's these conversations we have, especially with other parents of the kids who are hanging out with our kids. We're constantly working on making sure that our kid doesn't have a sense that they are holiness and everyone around them is a sinner, but rather they are a sinner in need of Christ, especially before they're in Christ. But I think the thing that John is expressing, which I'm discovering as a newer parent, is that a kid without boundaries feels an uneasiness in general. So it's not necessarily that they're struggling with a sexuality gender issue, right? You see a child who says, well, I think I'm a girl, when they're actually a boy. Like John said, what's going on? What's going on at home and in their family? Not to say that you can attach the gender issue with some specific thing that's in the marriage or in the home, but oftentimes a kid who's like, I get to choose whatever I want, is in a place of just total uneasiness. Without those boundaries, a child will be searching for their identity on earth, not just in their sexuality and gender, but in all areas.
We have barely enough time for one more question, so we're going to ask this one, and hopefully you'll keep your answers succinct. But how do I help my child interact with their friends who are declaring themselves homosexual, bisexual, or transgender? So how do we help my child interact with their friends who are declaring themselves homosexual, bisexual, or transgender?
I think I kind of answered it a little bit
with
the last question, just basically, you know, walking him through it, whether it's walking a parent through it, and just, again, keeping the main thing the main thing, because there's so much confusion. You know, part of the issue is that people are being lied to, and they're being told this isn't a sin issue, it's an identity issue, and people embrace this as an identity. So when someone is told homosexuality is a sin, what they hear often is, I am sin. I am a sin. God's against me. You know, it's an identity thing. It's in a lot of people's mind, it's like, you know, being I'm Mexican in that same kind of way. It's not like something that you do. It's something that you are. And I am Mexican, by the way, just so you know.
Thanks.
A lot of people didn't know
that.
Thanks
for sharing that.
Yeah. There you go. Good. So
hey, we still love you, man.
Thanks.
It doesn't define you.
Mucho gusto. No? So because of that, you know, this issue, again, it just takes a lot more patience, whether it's teaching your kids how to interact with them, just understanding that this isn't a simple thing. And when their friends are, you know, when they are dealing with all this with their friends, just the way you communicate to your kids concerning their friends is going to be the way they are going to. So if you come at it going, oh, those horrible friends of yours, you need to stay away from them, then they are going to hate homosexuals, and that's not what you want. Instead, you're going to. It would be good to say, well, who is it? Well, let's pray for them, and you know, here's why it's wrong, and we need to pray for them. And then, you know, maybe every couple weeks. So how's your friend doing? And just being part of their lives, discipling them through how to act towards a person who is, you know, a sinner, and just kind of going that route rather than, oh my goodness, stay away from those horrible sinners, and you know, just teaching them how to show grace to people.
No kids. I do have kids. You don't.
So the thing I would probably add is to recognize that you want to be in front of your kids in the conversation. You want to be in front of the conversations that are going to be had at school. You want to be the first ones talking to your kids at an earlier age than you are going to feel comfortable with about the topic, so that your friends or so that your children feel the liberty to talk to you about it, because it's not a surprise and it's not scandalous to engage with mom and dad about that. It's not something that's secretive, that's only talked about at school, that only their friends talk about, but it's something that's familiar. And that enables you to then have the conversation at home with them about it, to articulate and express the things that he said.
Anything else?
I just say the book you held up is great. And there's a couple of other books that are out there. John, what's the marriage one called? Who's that by? Do you remember? I think you suggested it to me. Okay, we have some books at the book rack, and that would be great if you haven't utilized those. I think just...
This one's for sale tonight.
Oh, and it's here.
Yeah.
Okay, excellent.
There's like 13 of them out there.
Glorious.
Yep.
So parents, we need materials like this, because you've got that in the routine of your life. You sit down with your kids, whether it's at the meal or at bedtime, and you read something. Hopefully you're reading the Bible to them as a primary resource. But man, these kinds of books, especially as they get into... later elementary, and I mean, even now, I have young ones who are just entering into elementary school, and it's great because we don't focus on there are all these bad people out there. These books are great to say, this is what God has done, this is how He's designed us. Isn't it awesome? And our kids just love it, and they're getting on board with a biblical worldview and not getting hung up on us and them, right?
Yeah, so getting ahead of it. Obviously, is a key issue, having a game plan, seeking to live these truths out yourself. And your children do not need you to be perfect parents and perfect men and perfect women. They just need you to be progressing as you're growing and saying, hey, here's some more adjustments that we're making and adjusting in the home and seeking to be all that God wants us to be. That's what they need to see. They need to see you in that process of pursuing Him and be encouraged by that. And again, get ahead of them. So set an agenda to say, let's talk about these things, and make sure that they can come to you and talk about anything they hear and see in the context of school or with their friends. That's not, you don't react to that, but you welcome that. You welcome that as far as a wonderful opportunity to say, what does God say? And let's instruct what God says. Would you thank the panel again, please, for great job. I think we're going to sing one more song together, Holy, 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 and then we'll wrap things up and enjoy some wonderful fellowship.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.